Good morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are continuing our study in Romans chapter 15, talking this morning about fulfilling obligations. Wikipedia defines obligations as a course of action that someone is required to take, whether legal or moral. There are also obligations in the other normative contexts, such as obligations of etiquette, social obligations. I think you understand that. There's certain obligations for other things, whether it be traditional or social reasons we feel these obligations. I think we all understand what obligations are. We all have them. Some of us actually fulfill them, but we all have them. And as I was reading through this text this week, you know, I see that Paul seems to be stressing that in this text. Paul talks about fulfilling his obligations, and then he encourages the Gentiles to also fulfill their obligations. So I see that in this text, and we'll talk about it, but this section is essentially Paul's answer to the question, why haven't you visited Rome yet? To which Paul's answer is, I have other obligations. He starts out in verse 22, for this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. What's the reason, Paul? What is it that you haven't come to Rome yet, the capital city? Why haven't you been here? Well, that for this reason points back to verse 20, where Paul says, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I will not build on another man's foundation. Paul's drive was to go to virgin territory where the gospel had never been heard. And that's why he hadn't been to Rome yet. He was so busy doing what his priority of ministry was, doing what he felt God had called him to do, preaching to the Gentiles, evangelizing. That is, in fact, what hindered him from coming to Rome. He says, I've often been prevented from coming to you. The verb prevented here is a very interesting verb. It is enkapto in the Greek, and it literally means to cut out or to cut in. And it has the idea etymologically of kind of a fortress that an enemy comes against, and so they cut a moat around the fortress that will hinder the enemy. And from that etymological root, it came to mean anything that is cut as an impediment or a hindrance in a path of an attack. So Paul's saying, I always seem to have a big trench in the way preventing me from coming to you. And the fact that it's in an imperfect tense indicates this was a continual kind of hindrance. And it's in the passive voice denoting that someone else was putting it there. Now, who was it that was hindering Paul from coming? Well, in Thessalonians, Paul says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. So he tells the Thessalonians he was hindered from coming to them because of Satan, but that's not why he wasn't coming in our text. In our text, it was, in fact, Yahweh who was hindering him. And he was hindering him by giving him a burden to go to virgin territory. Paul knew his calling, and he stuck to it. You know, I was thinking, what if Paul had gone to Rome? I mean, what if he decided, I want to go there, I want to spend a little time fellowship with these people? If he had gone, we might not have had the book of Romans. He wrote it because he hadn't been there, and he needed to give him some instructions and prepare for his coming. But if he'd been there, he might not have needed to write that. And I think book Romans is, beyond all question, one of the greatest of Paul's letters. It's the ultimate statement of his theology, of God, of sin, of salvation. Martin Luther began his preface to the commentary on Romans this way. He said, this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. So that great reformer thought it was pretty important. And the implication of verse 22 is that Paul had planned to come to Rome to visit them. He planned to do that, but he was hindered. And what is implied here is stated implicitly in the beginning chapters of Romans, where he's kind of doing the same thing, talking about his plans. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you. He did plan to do that. He wanted to come. He says, and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul had planned to come to them, but he'd been hindered. Now, I don't know of anyone who believed more strongly in the absolute sovereignty of God than Paul. And yet, I want you to see here that Paul continually made plans. He didn't just sit around waiting for the moving of the Spirit. He made plans, and as he was going somewhere, God continually directed him. And I want you to understand that providence does not preclude planning. So Paul made plans, but also you notice he didn't get upset when God changed them. So when you make plans, just make sure you make them in pencil. And one thing I want you to see here about Paul's plans that I think kind of differ from our plans, Paul's plans are spiritual. I mean, he's not talking about planning a vacation. He's not talking about planning, you know, looking for this new job or doing, you know, planning to build a new house. It's all spiritual. He was planning ministry. That's his focus. That's his life. You say, well, yeah, he was an apostle. That's what they do. What about your spiritual plans? Do you have any? Spiritual plans. I mean, we plan so many things. We really do. We're always planning something, it seems, but we often fail to plan for our spiritual life. So do you have ministry plans? Is there something you'd like to accomplish ministry-wise that you have planned for? How about reading just for your spiritual life? Do you plan to read? Do you plan to study? You plan to pray? You know, a lot of these things, if we don't plan to do it, it just doesn't get done. Paul was a planner. A planner totally subject to the will of God. He goes on to say, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, he says, but now. This is, in other words, things are different now. Okay, I wanted to come, I was hindered, but now, guess what? I'm coming. Why? Because he says, there's no further place for me in these regions. Now, Paul said in verse 19, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Did he mean that in the wide span from Jerusalem all the way up to Albania and across the peninsula to Greece, that every person had heard the gospel? That's certainly not the case. But he says, I don't have any further place here. I've done all I need to do. We know he didn't reach everybody because he tells Timothy to do the work of evangelists in 2 Timothy 4:5. But you, he says, be sober at all times, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Well, he wouldn't have needed done that if Paul had gotten to every single person. And that's not what he's saying. When Paul said there's no further place for me, he implied that the gospel had been sufficiently planted and that it would continue to grow and multiply through those regions. He planted churches and he established them, and now they're going to be able to take what he has done and further reach their area that they're in. So Paul was saying that his calling was to be a church planner. He would go into the major cities, he would start in the synagogue, he would get this church established, then he would leave them and move on, oftentimes coming back to just encourage them. He said, since I have had for many years a longing to come to you. So Paul's reiterating again what he told him in the beginning of the letter. He said in Romans 1, always in my prayer making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. The word long here is from the Greek epipotheo, and it means to intensely crave. The present tense of the verb suggests that Paul had a great longing that only intensified with the years. No one in Rome could doubt Paul's deep love for that church that he had never visited. And the long names of the list that we'll see in chapter 16 demonstrate he had an intimate knowledge of that congregation. But Paul loved this church. He'd never been there, but he loved them. And he wanted to get there and spend some time with them. He says in verse 24, "Whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while." He starts out, "Whenever I go to Spain." Now, why Spain? Why was he so intent on getting to Spain? I heard someone say if Paul hadn't died, he probably would have discovered America, because he just was, you know, he was going to go wherever he could. And Spain was considered the end of the world in that time. Clement of Rome wrote around 95 AD, he called it the limit of the West. It was the western edge of the continent, and it was as far as you could go. And so Paul says, I just want to get out there. I want to reach there. See, Rome had opened up Spain because the Roman roads went all the way into Spain. To this very day, you can see the ruins of Roman architecture in Spain. The greatest Spaniard in the Roman Empire was a man named Seneca. He was the great Stoic philosopher. He was a tutor of Nero and a prime minister of the Roman Empire. Did Paul ever make it to Spain? No? Well, that's right. It depends on who you read. The New Testament does not tell us for certain that he did. But Clement says that he did. And there's two other ancient documents from the late 2nd century that make the same affirmation. But those are external witnesses, that not a biblical affirmation. So it's kind of uncertain if he ever made it or not. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't say he didn't, but it doesn't say he does. So we really don't know. But whether Paul made it to Spain or not is really not the issue. The point is that he continued to make plans for the expansion of the gospel where Christ was not named. He wasn't passive when it came to his role in missions. He was forward-looking. His plan was to leave Corinth, where he was writing, travel to Jerusalem with a financial gift from the Macedonians and Corinthians, then go to Rome, where he'd spend some time with that Christian community, having some fellowship with them, and then help get them to help them on his way as he traveled into Spain. That's what he wanted. Always making plans, always reaching out. He says, I hope to see you in passing. Now, passing is from the Greek diap or euomai, and it means to cause to pass through a place, to carry across, to journey through. Paul didn't want to spend a long time in Rome. I think if I was a Roman, I'd have read that. I said, I want to see you in passing. In other words, I'm going to stop by and say hello on my way through. Well, thanks, Paul. You know, we'd like you to hang out for a while. I mean, man, you went to Corinth. You were there for 18 months. This is Rome. I mean, Rome's much more important than Corinth. Why didn't he want to spend a long time there? I mean, Rome was the chief city of the Roman Empire. It's the most important city in the world. What happens in Rome matters more than what happened in Athens or Corinth or Antioch or even Jerusalem. Rome ruled the world. Why not drop everything and go to Rome? Strengthen the church there. Build a stronger base for the gospel. Do you know why? I do. Same reason he hadn't been there yet. His priority was church planting. And there was a church at Rome. So he's like, I don't need to go to Rome and plant a church. There's already a church there. I need to go places where there's not a church and get them started. You Romans take care of evangelizing that area. Notice what he says next. And be helped on my way there by you. Now this phrase here, helped on my way, is from the Greek verb propempo, and it's a technical term. Every time it's used in the New Testament, which is 9 times, it's used strictly to define the ancient custom in the early church of furnishing an escort and all the necessary supplies to accompany someone who is setting out on a missionary journey. His purpose for passing through Rome is clear. He wanted their support for his mission to Spain, and he wants to spend some time fellowshipping with them. I want you to help me out. He wanted some people to go with him. He wanted some financial support. He wanted them to help them with this mission into Spain. So Paul's saying, I want to see you. And I want you to support me when I go on my way to Spain. So we could kind of say that Romans is a missionary support letter. I mean, he's writing because, you know, I want you to be strong doctrinally. I want you to be solid because I want to use Rome as a base of operation so the gospel can go to the Western Mediterranean world. He wanted to move to a new base in Rome to carry the gospel west. His base in the east had been Antioch, but he's expanding that. He says, I really covered that area. I want to move on. He says, and when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. You know, I think he wanted to go there also because there's nothing he enjoyed more than communion with the redeemed people of God. He loved it. He just loved being with the company of believers. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 16, 17, and 18. He said, rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. He was refreshed by just getting with these believers and spending time with them. He wanted to enjoy the company of the redeemed community. I hope you understand that. I hope you have that same longing. I know that many of you do because you have been defellowshipped. You long for that company of the redeemed community. I think the blessing in ministry of fellowship is also seen in 2 Corinthians 7, 6. He says, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us. How did he do it? By the coming of Titus. He says, God comforted us by sending Titus. Titus is used by God to bring these believers comfort. God works through his people. I think we're aware of that. Again, Paul says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. He wanted to come to Rome, and he says, now, but now I can come there because I don't have any further thing. But now, before I come there, I got to make a stop in Jerusalem. I got to go 2,000 miles out of the way to make a stop, and then I'll be there, okay? So just hang on. See, he had another priority that was a first priority. He had an obligation, and this obligation would cause him to go 1,000 miles in the opposite direction before he got to Rome where he really wanted to go. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Even though he really wants to go to Rome, he still doesn't go there. He's taking this journey out of the way, 2,000 miles. And listen, he's not driving a car, people. All right? This is a long way out of the way. At this time, Paul had been at Corinth for about 18 months. He wrote as though he's leaving almost immediately for Jerusalem. This would have been Paul's fifth visit to the city of Jerusalem as far as Acts is concerned. He thought it was important, evidently, since he interrupted his evangelistic program in order to carry out this particular visit. I think he thought not only was it important because it was a means of helping the physical condition of the poor Christians in Jerusalem, but he wanted to give a visible representation of the union that existed between Jew and Gentile and the body of Christ. Remember, these two groups didn't get along real well at all. And this is a visible representation of the nature of the body of Christ. It's Jew and Gentile in one body through the Holy Spirit. There was a lot of poverty in Jerusalem. It's not a wealthy area. And keep in mind, the Jews were at the time living under the authority of Rome. They existed at the pleasure of Rome. Poverty was widespread throughout the Roman Empire, and it was particularly there in Judea. Now, the poverty came about from a lot of different things. It came about because there was overcrowding in Jerusalem. It came about because there were many people who came to Jerusalem, pilgrims, who came to Jerusalem for a feast day, Pentecost, and at that feast day, met the Lord. And so, I mean, they don't want to leave. This is the center. This is where the apostles are. This is where stuff is happening. And so they just stayed. And they kind of sort of moved in with people. And there was a crowding and there was a lot of pop. That is kind of neat, though, you know. They come to town, hear the gospel. Hey, I'm not leaving. This is where I heard it. I'm staying here. I want to learn some more about this stuff. It wasn't a casual thing where they just packed up and went back home. We know from Acts 11:28 and from the Jewish historian Josephus that there was a famine in Judea around AD 44 to 48. That was part of the reason for the dire need among the Christians there in Jerusalem. And also because of the hatred of many of the Jews towards Yeshua and his followers, that generated persecution. They were dispossessed of their homes. They lost their job. They were imprisoned. Saul was, in chapter 8, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against them. They had a difficult time earning a living, so there was poverty there. So Paul had been collecting an offering for Jerusalem saints on his missionary trips. Everywhere he went, he says, hey, let's take up an offering for the Jews. You know, they're in Jerusalem. They're having a hard time. So Paul takes this offering to the poor in Jerusalem himself to underline, I think, the importance of ministry to the poor. He could have sent the offering by somebody else, but he takes it himself, and he does it at a tremendous cost. I believe that Paul saw this as an obligation to go there himself to take this offering. And I think he saw it as an obligation because he had promised the other apostles that he would remember the poor in Jerusalem. Remember that? Galatians chapter 2. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor. And he's talking about the poor in Jerusalem. And then he says this, the very thing I also was eager to do. Perhaps already at the time of the meeting, there was a crisis in Jerusalem and a lot of the Christians were destitute. So Peter's in fact saying, hey, Paul, don't forget what you came from. Don't forget the poor here in Jerusalem. And Paul, in essence, gave the right hand to Peter and said, I won't. And I think he's carrying out an obligation here. He's taking this offering that he's collected and he's going there with it. Paul came to the end of Galatians and he wrote this. He says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of God. If you have an opportunity to do good, then do it. Paul had a burden for the poor in Jerusalem. And he's going there himself to take this money that he had raised. He says in verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Achaia is the place where Corinth was located. This is where Paul's writing from. The Macedonians had made a very generous contribution. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 8, 1-4. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. These people are poor people, and they're saying, well, we want to help out. We see you taking an offering. We want to give. Now we got a little extra here. They were hurting to do it. The word participation here is the Greek word koinonia. We know that means fellowship. It's the same word Paul used in Romans 15:26 for contribution. And I think what the New Testament teaches is sharing money is an essential part of fellowship. Three times in referring to this collection, Paul used the word koinonia. He calls the collection a fellowship. It's a common sharing. You know, too often we speak of Christian fellowship, we think of just having some food together. And it can be fellowship, but, you know, it's more than just being together and talking about the weather or whatever. It's sharing in the things of God, and they see this as communion. They see this as fellowship, helping one another out. Why was this trip to Jerusalem so important that Paul couldn't simply just hand the money off to somebody else and say, you take it there, I'm heading to Spain. People need to be saved. What's the big deal about taking this money to Jerusalem? I think the big deal here, beyond this obligation, is that Paul is physically demonstrating the fulfillment of prophecy. Israel is being restored. That is happening, and Paul wants to physically demonstrate that. She's being restored by the Messiah in the establishment of the church. Now, most Christians today don't see the fulfillment being brought out into the church, but Paul did. Keep in mind that when Paul went back with the money, he didn't go alone. He took representatives of all those churches that gave him money, and they all went back to Jerusalem with this large sum of money for the poor, with these Gentile representatives. Let me show you why this is important. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 60, which is a messianic prophecy, concerns the restoration of Israel, the calling of the Gentiles, and how the Gentiles would view restored Israel. He says in 60 verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will raise you up, and His glory will appear upon you. And the nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in their arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you." Now, the word nations here could and should be translated Gentiles. Notice verse 3, "And the nations will come to your light." So Paul's coming to Jerusalem with this delegation of Gentiles to worship Yahweh, to worship through giving. Jews, Gentiles, worshiping together. Look what he said in verse 5, "The wealth of the nations will come to you." The "you" here is restored Israel. And God said when Israel was saved, the Gentiles would also come into the light, and the Gentiles would give their wealth to Israel. Now listen, people. These two groups hated each other. The Gentiles would never willfully given wealth to Israel. But in Christ, they are now brothers. So out of love, they do what they normally would never have done. Israel would normally have not taken anything from Gentiles. So when the believing Gentiles sent a contribution to Judea, the Gentiles were bringing their wealth to Israel. They were, in fact, fulfilling this prophecy of Isaiah. So Isaiah 60 finds its fulfillment in Jew and Gentile worshiping together as one body, bringing their money into Jerusalem. And by the picture of Paul going to Jerusalem with representatives of the Gentiles and the Gentile money, he is showing that God's prophecies to Israel are being fulfilled. Israel is at that time being restored. Now listen, this restoration is not physical, as so many today assume, even as Israel assumed it would be. And if we didn't have the New Testament to expound on these prophecies, we could see how people would assume that they're just physical. But these prophecies are being fulfilled in the church, the true Israel. Now, to see this, look with me at Isaiah 60, verse 10 and following. And as you read this, you can see that it sounds very physical. It sounds like most people are, like I said, most dispensationalists are waiting for this physically to happen. He says, "Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. And your gates will be open continually." And we see wrath, and we see favor. Physical Israel is being judged. Spiritual Israel is receiving the compassion of God. "Your gates will be open continually." Does that sound familiar? "They will not be closed by day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations." Here again, this prophecy of the wealth coming in from the Gentiles with their kings led in procession. "For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined." Now think about that, verse 12 there. The nations and the kingdoms that will not serve you. Who? Well, he's not talking about physical Israel. He's talking about spiritual Israel and the nations that won't serve them. And one of the nations that won't serve them is Jerusalem, will be utterly ruined. "The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress, together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. And the sons of those who afflict you will come bowing to you. And all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of the nations and will suck the breasts of kings. You will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, apart from the New Covenant truth, we'd view this as a physical restoration. But the New Testament writers give us the true meaning of these verses. Look at the Revelation, chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. He says, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia." Now remember, we talked about angel. They're worshiping in the synagogue, and the angel was the spokesperson for that synagogue. So he's not writing to some angel. He's writing to the spokesperson of the synagogue. "Write, tell the people this. He who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, opens and no one shuts, shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put an open door, which no man can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan." That's definitely a change to the synagogue. That's not how they viewed it. "Who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you." Now, who's going to say they're Jews but aren't? Well, it's physical Israel. Yeshua says that an unbelieving Jew was of the synagogue of Satan, because they had rejected the Messiah. A true Jew, a true Israelite, is one who has trusted in Yeshua the Christ, the promised Redeemer, and has been circumcised in heart. Now, those who are the Israelites of God's prophetic purpose are not those who are Jews ethnically and outwardly. But those who are the Israelites of God's prophetic purpose are those who are Jews spiritually and inwardly. Now notice that he says here, "I will make them to come and bow down at your feet." What Yeshua is saying here in Revelation 3:9, he is quoting from the text we read from Isaiah 60. Here's the text in Isaiah. "The sons of those who afflict you will come bowing to you, and all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet." Now if we were an Old Covenant Jew, we'd look at this prophecy and we'd understand this prophecy as of Isaiah, as the Gentiles, our enemies, being subservient to us. And that's how they viewed it. Yeah, the Gentiles are going to bow to us. But Yeshua uses this verse and applies it to the church. He says, Old Covenant Israel, who's persecuting the church, is going to come and bow before her. They're going to come and bow before the feet of the church, the true Israel of God. So Paul's trip to Jerusalem, we see the true fulfillment, the spiritual fulfillment of Isaiah 60. And I think that gives us a hermeneutical principle. We see that over and over between the first and the New Testament, where we see things that we might think are physical, but they're interpreted spiritually. Amen. And we've got to understand that hermeneutic, or we're going to get lost in the Scriptures. For Gentiles to give money for Jewish Christians was a sign that the Gentiles regarded them as members of their family. And for Jewish Christians to accept it was a sign that they accepted the Gentiles as part of their family, which symbolized the solidarity of Jew and Gentile and the people of God. Paul is just physically showing us, look what God's doing. He goes on to say in 27, yes, they were pleased to do so. Talking about the offering, they were pleased to do that. He says it twice. Listen, they weren't under compulsion. They wanted to give. They begged for the privilege to give. Look at 2 Corinthians 8:4 again. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Please let us give. Please let us give some money. We want you to take it. Boy, today, it's not the people begging. Right. Is it?
No.
It's the pulpits begging. You people need to do more. You need to give more. You know, we got to build a building. You got to help us out. This is crazy. They're begging. Please let us help.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. That's fellowship, people. That's true fellowship. He goes on to say, they are indebted to them. Listen, even though they did it willingly, they certainly, he says, were in debt to the Jews. Why? He says, well, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, did the Gentiles share in the Jews' spiritual things? That's the only spiritual things they had. All right? The gospel came through the Lord Yeshua the Christ, listen, who was a Jew. The gospel was preached by Jewish apostles in fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures, which was written by Jewish people. Yeshua even said in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. We're all indebted to that. Furthermore, the first church in Jerusalem was Jewish. Nothing but Jewish. And the first church sent out missionaries to Antioch to evangelize the first group of Gentiles. And it was the Jew Paul who was reaching out to the Gentiles. So the Gentile church owes its life on a human level to Jewish preachers, teachers, evangelists, and missionaries. Remember what Paul said in Romans 11 about the Gentiles being the wild olive branch and that they are grafted into the root of that olive tree, and that olive tree root representing the covenant that God made with Israel? So Gentiles have their spiritual life and hope and blessing because they have become Jewish by belonging to Messiah. We are attached to the Jewish root. And the spiritual blessings we enjoy, people, forgiveness of sins, justification by faith, reconciliation with God, we all owe all of these to the fact that we are connected to the seed of Abraham, namely Yeshua the Christ, who is the seed, singular, of Abraham. That is, if the Gentile believers receive the gospel as a result of Jewish Christian witness, Paul says they have an obligation to help the Jewish Christian brethren materially. So Paul links this by using the word koinonia, that is translated contribution in this text. It's literally a sharing or a fellowship. And then the verb have shared is the same root word for koinonia, indicating that both the giving and the receiving of the gospel and financial support are part of the connection that believers have together in the larger church. That's the fellowship they share. He says, so they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. The word minister here is laetorio, from which we get liturgy. It means to act as an official priest giving an offering. In 2 Corinthians 9:12, this verb, laetorgos, is referred to as a priestly act. So the Gentiles come, as it were, like priests, offering their money to the Jews in gratitude. Paul says twice, they are indebted. The word here, a fellow. And it means to be under obligation. So Paul's talking about his obligation, and he's fulfilled his obligation, and he's telling the Gentiles, listen, you have an obligation. You have a financial obligation to believing Jews. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians. He says, if we sowed spiritual things to you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? The if here is the first class condition in the Greek, meaning since. Since I've taught you about the Lord, since I've taught you about spiritual things, since I've encouraged you in the Word of God, shouldn't you provide material things? All right, now hang on. I think that this is a new covenant principle, that those who teach the Word should materially, so those who are taught the Word should materially provide for those who teach it. What do you think of that? Now, we don't talk about money much around here because if it's not in the text, I'm not talking about it. All right, but we're going to talk a little bit about money right now because it's in this text, and I think it's a biblical principle, and it's hard for me to do this because it sounds so self-serving, okay? I don't need your money, okay? God has so blessed us here and provided. Okay, that's not the issue. So we're not begging because we're going under if you don't help us out. We're having a fire sale. Please give. That's not the issue here, okay? No, God provides, all right? The issue is your responsibility, your obligation. Look what he says in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the labor is worthy of his wages. We're to support those elders who rule well. This is proistemi. It means to lead, to care for, to manage. And we're also to support those who work hard at preaching and teaching. That's so they can spend time studying so they can preach and teach. That's those who give themselves to the study of the Word of God. We're to give to support the Bible teachers of the church. That's what Paul's teaching. That's the principle. Look what he says in Galatians 6:6. And let the one who is taught the Word share all good things with him who teaches. The word Paul utilizes here, the one who is taught, is the Greek katahao, and it means, it's a word we use for catechize. Its basic meaning is to instruct, and the use of the present passive participle demonstrates that Paul means these believers are involved in a regular, ongoing ministry of being taught the Word of God. It's not a sporadic thing. It's a normal part of the Christian life to be instructed in the Word of God, and I think we do well to maintain this practice. And let me say that the church is losing this practice. I think most of you know that most churches are not teaching anymore. It's not what's attractive, obviously, right? Okay? It's not what people want, the majority of people. They don't want to be taught the Word of God. They want 3 points in a poem. They want to feel good. You hear Joel Osteen, you know, and he's smiling. He always starts with a joke. He has a joke. And he smiles. And he's got the largest church in the world. Okay? The largest church in this country. He is the country's pastor. And listen, he's a nice guy. And he's always encouraging. That's because he never talks about anything serious about the Bible. It's always, God just wants you to have the best things in life. Can you imagine just going every week? God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be famous. God wants you to have that bigger house. He wants you to be victorious. God just wants for you. And, you know, that Ponzi scheme really works for those at the top, doesn't it? You know, because he says, look at me. Look at all I've got. That's because you keep giving to me, so you'll get. You know, because the idea is give so you'll get. And it's just sad to me that we've departed from biblical teaching. You know, I've had people say, you know how many churches I've been to? No one's teaching the Bible. I said, that's because it's not popular. It's really not. If you want a crowd, don't teach the Bible. Because you're going to run across things that are going to upset people and they'll leave. Okay? If you do topical, you can always pick a nice friendly topic and make them smile, make them feel good, and go on your way. All right? While the believer is to be taught, there are those who teach. So the church must exist on the basis of those who instruct others in the Scriptures. And listen, there's no clergy-laity separation in the church. There's no one person's above another, one person's got this special gift. It's the idea of desire and time to give themselves to study, to dig, to figure out what a text says. I was recently talking to somebody, and they're involved in this emergent church movement, and they're telling me that the emergent church is beautiful because it accepts preterists. I said, they accept anything. They do. They accept anything. Homosexuals, you name it, they accept it. That's their claim to fame. Look at us. We accept everybody. And this person was telling me, well, at our church, the pastor's gets in the middle on a stool, and it's a big church, and they all sit around him, and we read a passage of Scripture, and I say, that's good, because most churches don't even do that. If you're reading the Scripture, you're doing good. And then they said, then we open it up and everybody shares what they think about that Scripture. And I said to them, I don't mean to be rude, but that sounds to me like you're pooling your ignorance. You know? Because if someone hasn't studied that text, if they haven't dug into it, what do they share? I feel it means, who cares what you feel? What does it mean? Your feelings could be coming. You had some bad breakfast this morning or something, you know, and you're saying this text really means, I hate when someone says, you know what this means to me? I always say, who cares? What does it mean? That's what I want to know. What does the text mean? And then when we find out what it means, then we'll apply it to us. What it means to you doesn't matter because it might mean, it's going to mean something else to everybody else. We can't go on that. We've got to focus people on the Word of God. The church has to exist on the basis of teaching the Scriptures. You know, we can do away with a lot of programs the church has. We can do away with a lot of pageantry, a lot of the organization, but we can't diminish the teaching of the Word of God. That's got to be fundamental. You do away with doctrine. What is your basis? Well, we're all gathering around Yeshua. How do you know who Yeshua is? Apart from the teaching of the Word of God. This one person, I might feel that Yeshua is just a man. Oh, well, that's your opinion. It is. We don't care about your opinion. We want to know what the Bible says. Okay? Because that's what really matters. So what is to be the content that's being taught? He says they're taught in the Word. That the one who's taught in the Word. It's the Bible that is important because God wrote it. And folks, there's a real movement today among preterists that the Bible is not enough. We got to go outside for all this verification of this and that. I'm a firm believer that the 66 books are the canon that God gave us. Now, people want to argue, well, I think it's this. I don't care what you think. We got 66 books God gave to us. I believe that God is sovereign. I believe He made sure we got what He wanted us to get. And I don't think we need to go outside. Now, there's history. We can learn some things. Sure, the Maccabees are great history. But when you start interpreting Scripture from what's going on outside, that scares me. Okay? How far does it go? How much outside stuff do we need? So I'm one of those simple-minded, narrow-minded people that believes, let's stick to the 66. I mean, that's where I'm at. And I don't make any apology for it. I believe that's the Word of God. I believe my God is a sovereign God. He said, here's 66 books. Well, the church has argued. They have always argued about it, but they basically had that 66 since we started. Okay? So they might keep arguing about what's in it. They wanted James out. They wanted that out bad. Reformers hated that book. That's a right strawy epistle. I don't know what the heck that means, but I guess it's not good. Luther wanted it out of the canon. It's in there. Why? Because I think God wanted it in the canon. So in the day when the Word of God takes a back seat to everything the church is doing, we need to make it a priority. It's what changes lives. Paul says, let the one who is taught in the Word share. And the word share is a present imperative verb. It gives the force of a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. It also implies that this is to be a regular practice and duty of Christians who are being taught. I see the Scripture as teaching that if you are being taught the Bible, you have an obligation to financially support the one teaching you. Now again, maybe I'm narrow-minded. I just think that's what the Bible teaches. You know, if you're being taught, it would make sense. You know, say, I go to this church, but I support that church. Well, you know, are you being taught at that church? If you're not, maybe you shouldn't be there. Go where you're taught. If you can't find a place where you're taught, then, you know, you need to support where you're being taught. Amen. And I really think that's self-evident. I mean, if you benefit from what's happening in a church, if you benefit from what's happening here at BBC, you have to realize it costs us to do what we do. Nobody came along and said, I got a building for you. I'll give you free heat. I'll give you free air, free internet, free all this stuff. No, we have to pay for that. Which means that if you're benefiting from what we're doing, you ought to help support what we're doing. I mean, is it right? Think about this. Is it right for you to benefit and other people pay for it? Now, unless you're a socialist, I would think that you would understand this. I mean, it's really common sense. When you go someplace, whatever you're benefiting in that organization, that building, whatever, if you're going there, you're supporting that because they need to be supported to do what they do. And yet so many Christians are just involved in sucking up what's happening and they don't help. You say, well, I just don't have any money. Then you're spending your money on the wrong things. Because if you don't have any money for ministry, there's nothing left in your budget to help out, to move the gospel on, then I think there's something wrong. And I just think wherever you're benefiting from, wherever you're growing spiritually, your support should go there. You should help out in some means. Hallelujah. Well, it's just frustrating to me because, you know, a lot of Christians, they're just involved in a lot of different ministries, and they just don't, you know, they just think, let somebody else take care of it. And I think, you know, politically you're not a socialist, but it seems practically you are. I want someone else to take care of me, provide for me, help me, support me. That's just wrong, people. We're obligated. First of all, I really think you're obligated to be somewhere that teaches. I think that's an obligation. I think you need to wake up and realize we have to be taught the Word of God. It's not, church is not a social club. Okay, it's really not. And without doctrine, we're gone. We just go in 10 million directions. We've got to know the truth. We have to focus on teaching. All right, I'll quit preaching and go back to the Amen, brother. Romans 15:28 says, therefore, when I finish this, when I get this gift to Jerusalem, when I'm done with this, when I have put my seal on this fruit. Boy, there's all kinds of argument about this. What does he mean, seal the fruit? I think it's very simply, Paul's, you know, a seal was the last thing you put on something before you got delivered. And he's just saying, once I finish this, once I'm done handing this over, then I'll be on my way to Spain. Okay? I will go on by way of you to Spain. In other words, then I'm going to come by and stop and see you on my way to Spain. Now, let's stop here for just a second. Think about what Paul has been through this far as a missionary. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. I mean, he's been through it, right? By Western standards, he was due a secure retirement. Okay? Where he could relax every day, take some leisurely trips on the Mediterranean, you know, just enjoy his spare time. That's Western thought. That's not biblical thought. Paul just wanted to count for Yeshua until his last breath. And he did. He didn't, you know, you never hear Paul talking about retirement. Well, he got retired, okay? Tradition says he was beheaded. It just was all about the extension of the gospel to him. That was his main objective, and he wasn't going to quit until somebody stopped him. He says, I know, and when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Not only does he fully expect to come to Rome, he also fully expects to come with the blessing of the Lord. Now, how did he know that? Well, he knew that because he lived in a place of blessing. See, no matter how negative his circumstances have been, he enjoyed the blessing of God. I think we have trouble understanding this today. To us, the blessing of God is health, wealth, prosperity. That's the blessing of God. Everything's going up, coming up roses. We're just happy and, you know, everything's the way we want it to be. That's to us the blessing of God. That wasn't what it meant to Paul. Paul didn't care what the circumstances were like because the bedrock of those words lie on the idea that he believed and trusted absolutely in the sovereignty of God. And it didn't matter what was happening in his life. His life was far from easy, yet he had learned, he said, in every situation to grumble. Look what he says. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. Whatever circumstance, I'm content. Why? Because he felt this is where God wants me to be. So I'll be here contently. Wow, that's a picture of contentment. How are you content when you're being beaten again and again and suffering so many trials? Well, I think the answer is that Paul had a big view of God. It encompassed the worst that could happen to him because he knew whatever it was, God was there. And he just trusted him. See, the bigger your God, the greater will be your capacity to survive the darkest moments of life. Because when you're trusting him, it doesn't matter what's happening around you. Paul wasn't affected by circumstances. Man, I thank God, I'm glad you sent Paul, not me. Well, the first missionary, you guys want to beat me with right? You want to stop? I'm done. I'm going somewhere else. Done with the synagogues. I'm done with all you people. You know? No, he just kept going. They stone him thinking he's dead. He gets back up and goes right back into the same city. Like, Paul, are you serious? You have a death wish? What is wrong with you? He didn't care. He says, I don't count my life dear to myself that I might finish my course. I'm on a course. I just want to finish it. Nothing else matters. You know, he didn't get sidetracked by all the little issues of life. So Paul was a man careful to fulfill his obligations. God had given him obligations. He was going to do it. Nothing distracted that. And Paul exhorted others to fulfill their obligations. He said, Gentiles, you have an obligation. If you're being fed spiritually, you have an obligation to take care of those who are doing that. Let me ask you something, brother. Do you know what your spiritual obligations are? Do you have any? Do you feel spiritual obligations? Things that you need to fulfill spiritually. And if you do, are you fulfilling them? It's so easy to get caught up in the world that, you know, the only difference between us and them is we're hoping for heaven. Paul's focus was so different. It was just all about God, all about ministry, all about service. Everything he did was about ministry. What kind of impact would we have on the world we live in if that was more our focus? Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for this incredible man and his journey and his heart, Lord. Thank you that we can know Paul through the Scriptures, Lord. Thank you for him. He is an example. He's an encouragement. May we follow, Lord, his exhortations. May we learn his doctrine. May we honor you, Lord, by the lives we live. Give us a heart, Lord, like Paul's, for ministry, for accomplishing things in the spiritual realm for your glory. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. All right. Questions or comments? Brian, huh?
How much?
Good question, Brian. Brian's question is, how much? I assume that refers to giving. Okay. Here's the biblical principle on giving. Give as you've been blessed. Give as you've been blessed. That's the principle, okay? Tithing is not biblical, okay? Tithing is old covenant. It was a taxation to run the government, the theocracy. Anybody that teaches tithing today is stuck in the old covenant. Well, it works, okay? Most preachers will tell you it works, so we beat people over the head with the tithe, all right? Because it works. The tithe is not a biblical. In the old covenant, tithing wasn't giving. Giving was always volunteer, was always free will. Tithing was taxation. We got to run the government. Giving was free will. Remember when they built the tabernacle? Let everyone's of a willing heart bring. What did he say? You God robbers, you need to give more. We need to have a telethon. We need to have a begathon and make all you people feel guilty so you give more money. No, he said, stop giving. We got way too much. Wow, how'd that happen? Wow, we got so many things backwards. So giving is voluntary. I think we are required to give, but he says, give as you have been blessed. And I think the person who has very little and gives very little, it's equal in amount to those who have way more and don't give it. You know, J. Vernon McGee told a story that he was on the golf course with the owner, president of Coca-Cola, and the president said, McGee, why don't you teach more on tithing? You know, he could give us 10%. I mean, no problem, right? McGee looked at him and he said, because I think some people ought to give 90 and live off 10. No. He said, he never talked to me about giving anymore. But that's it, you know. So you can. It's not a percentage. You know, it's a heart that's driven, you know, to support ministry, to get involved. And we here, you know, we use your money for different things. It's used mainly to support me so I can study and teach. But we have missionaries that are in Papua New Guinea working on translating the scriptures to get the Bible out. We support Voice of the Martyrs, which is just an awesome thing, and we have a benevolence ministry here because we think the church should help people when they're in need. What a unique idea. We had dinner, Kathy and I had dinner with a man last week, and he was in my youth department, and after I left there, he stayed in that youth department, and he was a senior in high school, and his mother was a single mom, and they were in desperate straits, and they were going to get kicked out of the house. So he went to the church. He'd been involved in this church for years, and he went to the pastor and he said, look, we're going to be put out of our house. Can you help? Can you do anything? This is a very large church. The church says, yes, we will pray for you. Be warmed and filled. And The next week or second week, he said, I'm a senior in high school. I'm standing on my front lawn with everything out of the house. The sheriff's deputy threw it all out, put it all on the front, on the neighborhood with all my friends. And he says, and I've never been back to church since. And I understand that stuff, you know, because that's enough to make you sick. Because the church is so focused on we need more buildings, we need more this, we need more that, it doesn't care about people anymore. And that's a sad, sad thing, people. One of the reasons we have finances is to help those who are in need. Anybody else? Alex? Well, bless you, brother. Let me tell you something. When I was at a big church in the area here, they put me in charge of benevolence. Okay? Was a smart move because I gave out very little money. All right? Because we screen everybody. Here at Berean, we've helped a lot of people who come and it seems like it's an emergency. We've got to do something now. And then later investigating, find out we probably got scammed. But I'll tell you personally, my feeling is I would rather err on the side of love than to be, you know, and then later find out what's going on, you know. So we try to help out immediately, and then we try to, you know, dig into it and find out. But I'll tell you what, seriously, over all my years, I can very, very few, if any, legitimate cases of people needing finances that just weren't people trying to scam the church. Now, there are legitimate cases, I believe. You know, you get in a financial bind, something happens, you know, whatever. But so many people, they're praying off at churches, and they come there and they say, you know, hey, we're just here to, you know, I mean, I've had people tell me they had cancer, and I've investigated and found out they were lying. I'm like, really? Cancer? That's the thing? That's how you get money? I got cancer. I can't work. And I'm like, well, you look okay. Did a little research. No, they didn't. So I think we have to be wise, and we're not just handing out money to whoever says, hey, I got a need. You know, we like to look into it a little bit and find out, is it legit? Can we, you know, will giving them money help them, or is it just going to, you know, propagate whatever situation they got in the first place? So we have to use wisdom. But as I said, in crisis situations, I think it's always better to err on the side of love. Oops, we love them too much. You know, I can stand before God with that, you know. I really can. Anybody else? I know it's a great subject, money. Everybody likes to talk about money. Well, that's true, and that's a problem with our society. When you define blessing, then they're like, well, what do you mean by blessing? You know, I mean, I don't have that summer home, you know? I mean, how can I possibly be blessed, you know? I don't have the brand new car. How can I possibly, you know, be blessed? And we're like, you know, most people live in a house with a dirt floor. And you know what? And they're happy. They're happy there. We, for some reason, you know, just, we got a crazy idea of what blessing is. Yeah, I mean, I feel pretty blessed. No one breaks in here on Sundays and tells me to shut up, you know. Of course, I'm not sure how we respond here. I'm not sure how many pacifists we have in this group. We might put up a little fight. We're going to stay here. We're going to keep preaching. Anybody else we've done? Kathy, come on down here. I said enough.